This morning, as we turn to the Word of God, we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. And as we do so, we're still examining it through the lens of seeking proven methods for the modern church. Because the early church experienced a surge of explosive growth and dynamic displays of the power of God, the type of activity that many churches long and pray for today. But as we've said before, if we want to experience what they experienced, then we need to do what they did. And so we're looking at this narrative, knowing it is inspired by God, to see what God is saying to us regarding how we should conduct ourselves in order to be the church He desires us to be and to function as He desires for us to function. So if you want to turn with me, we'll be concluding the fourth chapter of Acts today, looking at verses 32 through 37. And I would ask that as you're able, would you please stand as we read out of reverence for the Word of God, knowing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us to teach us, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, this is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired word today. We thank you, Lord, that through every jot and tittle of Scripture, you speak to us. But Lord, sometimes our finite minds just aren't enough to understand. So we ask, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we may see the truth that you have for us today, that we may be transformed, Lord, into the image of Christ Jesus, according to your will, that we may seek to honor you with all that we have and all that we are. Because, Lord, may we recognize today that we are yours. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence among us. Teach us today that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work to which you call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If I were to ask what your favorite passage of Scripture is, how many of you would raise your hands that this is it? No? This is it's a difficult and a somewhat controversial passage. Now, on a simple reading of it, it doesn't seem difficult. There are no novel theological terms introduced. There aren't truths hidden in riddles or in prophetic symbolism. It seems pretty straightforward. Yet many, when they read this passage, they're tempted to jump to all kinds of conclusions by focusing their attentions in the wrong manner. In order to be faithful to the text and to the Spirit of God as it speaks through it, sometimes we need to look not so much at the specific actions recorded here, but more at the overarching theme that is present. See, the style of the entirety of this book is a narrative. The author, Luke, is recounting a story. He's telling us what happened. He's not penning a theological treatise intending to teach doctrine like many of Paul's letters. He's not responding to questions or revealing prophecy. He's telling a story. Now, the story is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there is benefit in knowing and reading the story. But the way in which we would apply a narrative to our own lives is different than we would apply the direct doctrinal teaching we find in something like Paul's letter to the Galatians. Consider it this way. In chapter 3, we read about Peter and John going to the temple and encountering a lame man at the gate. And in that narrative, we see Peter tell the man that he doesn't have any money to offer him. And instead, Peter reaches out his hand and tells him, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And yet none of us, I dare say, reads that story and surmises that our appropriate response is to go and promise miraculous healings to everyone we see in need of one. Have any of you done that right after you read Acts 3? We don't read it and take that away from it. Rather, we read this story and we gather that the implication for us is that God can and does sometimes use us in unexpected and powerful ways when we are obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. See, we don't take our cues from the details of the events themselves, but rather, we learn from the overarching theme of the narrative. We learn from the moral of the story, so to speak. So likewise, when we read this narrative before us today, the lesson for us is not that we all need to immediately sell everything we own and enter a communal state. But there is an overarching theme. There's a moral of the story that precipitated the actions that we see in the narrative. And that theme, that overarching moral of the story, that is the eternal truth that can transform us today. So in order to begin to demystify the passage and to clear away some of the noisy clutter of confusion that you'll hear if you listen to too many different commentators, let's begin by examining the details of what occurs in the passage. And in the process, let's take note of what the Word of God does not say. Verse 34 tells us that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now this is what happened. This is the inspired word of God, so it happened just as it's recounted here. I believe that. But to counter some of the potential noise, let's talk about what Scripture does not say. First, there are those who would use this passage to offer biblical support for a socialist or a communist system, especially since that last phrase, according as he had need, rings very similarly with the Marxist axiom, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. But let's be frank for a moment. Communism and socialism are governmental structures. And what we're encountering here is not a government system. This is an independent, freely associating group of citizens. It's not a state. Communism is a godless ideology. But this is a group of people bound together by their common faith in their Savior, God. Furthermore, communism and socialism mandate the forfeiture of personal property rights. Everything is owned by the state. But what we see occurring in this passage is not mandatory or compulsory forfeiture, but rather voluntary surrender. See, rather than advocating for the abolition of personal property ownership, this passage actually validates and affirms one's right to hold personal property and to do with it howsoever one feels led by the Lord. So this passage does not teach nor support a communistic or socialist ideology. But second, There are also those who use this passage to support an extreme view that wealth and personal property ought to be eschewed by anyone who purports to follow Christ. That all of these property and landowners sold everything they had and gave it away is proof text for them that poverty is the calling of God. There are those who feel as though if one is not poor and struggling, then he or she is not living the Christian life correctly. This is a view that is akin to radical asceticism, which is a philosophy in which one feels the need to practice extreme self-denial in order to cleanse and purify oneself, to sanctify oneself before God. In fact, did any of you watch that movie, The Da Vinci Code? And you had the albino guy who beat himself to punish and purge himself, to cleanse himself. That's an ascetic view. This is a sad heresy. Because while some of us may suffer in this life, there is absolutely no need to bring it upon ourselves to somehow purify us before God. Because the blood of Christ is more than sufficient to cleanse every sinful stain you have and that I have. And His Word, through His Holy Spirit, is more than sufficient to sanctify us for His glory. But what's more, this asceticism view, it flies in contradiction to the biblical text. Because we see, as we read the Bible, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these were all blessed with wealth and prosperity. Some of them had hardships along the way, but in the end, they were all blessed with wealth and prosperity, which they used to then honor God. David and Solomon, as the two premier kings of Israel, were incredibly wealthy. Solomon is thought to have perhaps been the most prosperous man that ever lived. And in the New Testament, we meet Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both wealthy and powerful men, and possibly both members of the Sanhedrin. But they were also followers of Jesus. And they used their wealth to honor the Lord by anointing His body for burial and by providing the tomb that He would borrow for a few days until He rose victorious over death. Also, our passage for today never says that everyone sold all of their houses. That wouldn't make any sense. In Acts 2, we saw that the Christians were meeting from house to house, which would be impossible if they all sold their houses. And in chapter 12, we'll find that Peter, after having been released from prison, he goes to the house of Mary. How does she have a house if everyone sold their houses? See, we have to look closely at what Scripture says. It says, as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. As many as is an indefinite description, basically meaning whoever. But there is a Greek word that means all that is not used here. See, the vocabulary really indicates a great number that isn't specified. It's kind of like if we would say a bunch of people. But it does not say all. Also, lands and houses in this passage is plural. Because there were those who accumulated real estate in those days, just like some do today. There were those who owned rental properties, summer homes, lands that they leased for agriculture. Many of the same things that we do today. And these are the items that were most likely sold. It may be that some sold their primary homes as well. But nothing in Scripture suggests that this was the standard or even a common practice, because that wouldn't even make good sense. It would be counterproductive to their intentions. Verse 34 begins by telling us that neither was there any among them who lacked. Well, if I owned a house and it was my only property and the only place I had to live, If I then sold it and gave away all the money, what would happen? I would then be in need of a place to live. I would have created more of the very lack I was trying to mitigate. But the Word of God says that none of them lacked. See, no one alleviated needs by creating other needs. Rather, those who had more than enough were led, not compelled, but led to be generous in sharing so that others had enough. Another thing is, in the English translation, it looks as though all of these early Christians just spontaneously sold everything all at once. But the verb tenses in the Greek are imperfect. That signifies an ongoing or a continuing action. So that the way it actually reads is that from time to time, someone who owned a possession or a land or a house, they would sell it, and the proceeds were brought and offered to the church. In practice, what was happening is that when a need would present itself, someone who had the means to meet that need would be led by the Spirit of the Lord to do just that. Doesn't that happen a lot today? See, the occurrence of such generosity may have seemed radical in the early church, but God still moves people today to give like that. You guys are a very generous church. The Lord moves you to give generously. I've seen it. We need not read more into that passage than what is there. The Lord does not hate wealth, nor does he condemn those who have been blessed with some degree of accumulation. Indeed, if the Lord did not ever allow any of his people to be blessed with abundance, then the very generosity that we read about here that marked his redeemed people and gave glory to the Lord wouldn't even be possible. So let's not fall into the trap of believing that the call of Christ is, by necessity, a call to abject poverty, or that success and gain are inherently evil. But let's also remember that neither is worldly prosperity the promise of God. The Word of God never says that. See, our Lord's concern is not with how much or how little we may have, but rather his concern is our attitude toward what he provides. Some will comment on this passage and speak of the, quote, radical generosity of the early church, but their specific deeds and what they gave were not the centerpieces of this part of the narrative. I believe that God wants us to see something underlying the action. See, what others may call radical generosity, I believe is more properly labeled stewardship. Stewardship is an ancient custom in which one is entrusted with the care and management of the resources of another. A steward doesn't own that which he manages, but depending on the circumstances and the terms of the contract, a steward may very well enjoy many benefits and advantages incumbent in the management of the owner's resources. But he's still responsible for ensuring that those resources are employed to the ultimate honor and gain for the owner. For many it was, and still is for many today, a job, a task by which one makes his living. But stewardship in the house of God is different. See, here it's not just a job. It's more than that. Stewardship in the house of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a mindset. It's a way of life. And it's this mindset that precipitates the acts of radical generosity that we see in our passage, and also the acts of radical generosity that we see among us today. See, godly stewardship is contrary to the worldly paradigm. It's a mindset. It's a perspective that is developed within us by the Holy Spirit when our hearts are made new through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and turn to Him. It's a product of grace. It's a realization that everything we are and everything we have is not our own. It's a gift of Almighty God. See, in the early church, they were all being brought to the realization of this truth. The grace they experienced when the Lord saved them was not of themselves. They were simply the recipients of it and also entrusted with the stewardship of the same. And along with that came the realization of the truth of just who Jesus is. We have to understand who Jesus is. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the Word that was in the beginning with God. That everything that exists was made by Him and for Him. Hebrews tells us that it is this Jesus who died and rose again, who holds all things together by the word of His power. Paul tells us that it is in Jesus that we live, move, and have our being. We owe everything we are and everything we have to Jesus. It is His. What's more, we are His. We're simply stewards. See, everything belongs to God, and He allows us to be stewards of His blessings, both to enjoy and to utilize for His honor and for His glory. See, Psalm 24 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In Haggai 2, verse 8, the Lord says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Everything belongs to God. It was all created by Him and for Him. He owns it all, whether we acknowledge it or not. See, we don't even own ourselves. There's a common adage out there today, "My body, my choice." This is not my body. I don't even own myself. For those of us who were saved, we belong to the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells us, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is why in Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's why that can be a reasonable service, because we don't even own ourselves. And this ran counter to the Jewish philosophy of the day. See, the law commanded to the Jews that they tithe, that they give 10% to God and the work of His kingdom. And then the rest belonged to the individual. This was a mandatory act, not a voluntary one. And many were quite legalistic about that. They would very carefully weigh and count and, you know, get out their abacus and calculate that 10%, they weren't going to give any less, but they also weren't going to give any more. See, the mindset was that I'll give God what is His by law, and then the rest is mine. But this was the letter of the law, not the spirit of it. God's intent was to paint a picture, not lay a guideline. See, the 10% was intended to be a reminder that God is the source of every blessing, not just an arbitrary claim of divine ownership. Because the truth is that God doesn't want 10%. He wants 100%. He wants all of us. He owns it all, including us, so that we can really claim ownership of nothing. But God, by His grace, grants to us the role of stewards of His bounty. And this is the mindset that fueled the radical generosity we see in the early church. In verse 32, we see that neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. See, there are two elements at work here. Primary is the realization that everything belongs to God. If we realize that, then we also know that nothing we have ultimately belongs to us, but is rather provided for us to manage for the glory of God. Sometimes that means that we enjoy the blessing. But sometimes it means that we share the blessing. See, all things are held in common among the family of God because our Father owns it all. And that's the other element. Familial love causes us to lose sight of property ownership. In our house, we have two chests of drawers that my mom bought for me when I was a little boy. They're old pieces now, but they're very sturdy, and I've owned them since before Jessica and I met. They're mine, right? But guess who uses them? My kids. They're in our boys' room holding their clothes. Why? Because my boys needed storage for their clothes. See, Matthew's just learning to walk. He can't even dress himself yet, so he sure couldn't go to work and provide for his own furniture or his own clothes, but he has a need. And because he's my son, he's my family, I love him. And because of that, the things I possess are no longer only my own. I share them. See, long ago, I obtained something that can meet his need now, so I provide it. That doesn't make me a hero. That makes me part of the family. See, in my house, and likely in yours, things are held common by the family. We all work together to meet, we all work together to meet the needs of one another so that no one lacks. Well, folks, the church is or should be a family. We're bound together by the love of Jesus, who is our head, and we're united by the common blood of Jesus that has covered our sins and brought us into the family of God. The grace of God causes us to view one another as family, and a stewardship mindset leads us to consider all things common so that no one in the family lacks that which is needful. So how does this impact us today? I already said that we don't have to all go sell everything we have. So if we're not to mimic the actions of the early church, then how do we see proven methods for a modern church here? Well, we need to look at what they accomplished. They met the needs of the body so that no one lacked. This is what we can do today. But the needs are different. And so are the ways in which we're equipped. See, everything belongs to God. The money and the wealth of the world belong to Him. And so often when we talk about stewardship, we talk about money. But He also owns our knowledge and our wisdom. Proverbs 2 verse 6 tells us, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." God owns our talents and our skills. In Exodus 31, we see that God specially and specifically gifted men with skills to use in the construction of the tabernacle. Now, they had these giftings, they had these skills to enjoy all the days of their lives. But the skills were given to them as a stewardship so that they could honor God with them in the building and furnishing of the tabernacle. And God also owns time. In Psalm 139:16, we read, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." See, God owns it all. We're simply stewards. The early Christians responded to the needs before them according to what they had to offer. And in that time, financial help was the most prevalent need because of circumstances that were present then. Now, we still have financial needs in our churches today. We have them in our church. And when they arise, this church is faithful to do what you can to meet those needs. I thank God for that. See, some of you may not know, we have a Lazarus Fund within the church specifically designated to help those with emerging needs regarding homes or accommodations. We also have and contribute to a community fund in which our church's support is instrumental, and it's designed to help those in our community who are experiencing lack in regards to food, utilities, or other necessities of life. You are a generous people with your finances, doing what you can to help meet financial needs. Today's sermon isn't about how everyone needs to give more. But there are other needs. Younger Christians need mentors and teachers. Well, maybe you don't have houses or lands to sell, but do you have wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God that you can share with those who need to grow? Do you have time that you can commit to diligent prayer for the church and its members and its ministries? Or time that you can devote to visitation and fellowship with those who may be alone or unable to leave home? Maybe you don't have the financial resources to give what you wish you could to support the Lord's ministry, but do you have special giftings or skill sets that God has given you that you can utilize for His honor and for His glory? Maybe by serving in a ministry here at the church, or maybe by using them to help brothers and sisters in the community. See, godly stewardship isn't only about financial resources. It's about managing everything God gives us for His glory, even the hours of our days, whatever that may look like. Believe it or not, God is pleased and glorified when families take time to love one another, such as on a vacation. We can enjoy the things God provides and still glorify Him in them. That's part of why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So what we glean from this is that we should be striving to model godly stewardship. It's not a specific deed or action, but it's a mindset and a lifestyle. But that mindset will prove itself through deeds and actions. We can only steward well that which we have. But whether we have much or whether we have little, all of it comes from the hand of God. And so we should use whatever we have to honor God. My stewardship and yours may not look exactly like the actions found in our passage today, because both the resources provided and the needs presented will be different. But the effect will be the same. Needs, be they physical, financial, emotional, or spiritual, they'll be met, and none of the family of God will lack. Because as Paul said to the Philippian church, "God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The fantastic part is that in meeting the needs of His people, God chooses to use us. But godly stewardship is, as a mindset, it's not a behavior that we can just mimic. It's not a pattern that we can follow in our own power. This is not a case where we can simply do what they did. See, godly stewardship is a mark of the work of the Lord among us. Verse 33 tells us that the apostles spoke the word of God with boldness, and they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord in boldness and in power. God empowered their preaching, and great grace was upon all the believers. Did you read that? Did you think anything of it? Great grace. This is a Greek word you'll know. The word is megas. We anglicize it today to mega. One commentator noted that according to the Bible, this is literally mega grace. You know, in America, we like things big. We like things in excess. We have everything from the mega gulp soft drinks to mega churches to the mega millions lottery. We like things mega. How would you like to experience mega grace? See, mega grace is still available for us today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His mercies are new every morning. His amazing grace is still boundless and incomprehensible. The Bible speaks of the riches of and the abundance of His grace. God's grace is mega grace. And He desires still today to pour out His mega grace on us. But part of the reason I'm not a Calvinist is that I don't believe that the grace of God is irresistible. I believe, both from Scripture and from my own stubborn and sinful experience, that we both can and do resist the grace God wishes to shower upon us. Through the hardness of our hearts and our unwillingness to surrender to and depend wholly upon the Lord, we can frustrate and limit the outpouring of grace that God desires for us. And we can do that both before and after He saves us. See, grace refers both to the loving favor and kindness that God bestows upon us, as well as the great kindness, favor, and love that we show one to another as God's mega grace overflows through us toward one another. And in response to the incredible power of God at work in the lives of the early church, the greater transformation was happening within the hearts and the minds of those who were being saved. The Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was making people born again with renewed hearts and minds. They were submitting to this work of the Spirit in their lives, and the results of this mega grace were evident to all. I believe this is the crux of the matter today. We need the mega grace of God today. The early church exploded in growth because there was an explosion among them of mega grace that covered them all. See, the world took notice of the early church. The Bible says they found favor among all the people because of the mega grace that was upon them all. It manifested itself through familial love among the brethren, and through a mindset of godly stewardship that resulted in radical generosity in which every need was being met. We who are saved have experienced the mega grace of God in salvation. Jesus Christ died and shed His precious blood to pay a debt that we could never pay. He gave all He had to meet our every need and to give us eternal life. We who are saved are held by the hand of Jesus. And spiritually speaking, we will never lack for anything again. Amen? Y'all listening? But we still need His mega grace today. And too often, we resist it. We frustrate the grace of God. Sometimes it's out of ignorance because of our sinful nature. And sometimes we resist His grace willfully because we fear what that grace may compel us to become or to do. But if we want to experience what the early church experienced, if we want the world to take notice of the Savior because of our testimony, if we want the Lord to be glorified and lifted up so that He draws men to Himself and brings explosive growth to His church, if we want to have what they had, then we need to do what they did. And at the end of the day, what they did is that they surrendered themselves to the mega grace of God and allowed Him to fill them to overflowing. If we're not there, then we need to pray for the Lord to lead us to surrender ourselves, to stop resisting the mega grace He desires to pour out upon us. Yes, it will change our mindset. It will alter our paradigm in a way that runs counter to the world that we live in. But we also see from the Word of God that when the church of the Lord is filled with mega grace, the resulting mindset of godly stewardship in the house of God ensures that none of us will suffer lack of any needful thing. And the kingdom of God will increase to the honor and glory of the one who owns it all. Now, if you're here today and you've never experienced the mega grace of God in salvation, you can do so today. Jesus Christ gave everything He had to give. He surrendered his divine royalty and became a servant of men. He surrendered his eternal glory to endure the mockery and disgrace of men. He gave his lifeblood to atone for your sins and for mine. And he rose from the dead so that you and I could also have eternal life. Will you seek him today? Simply repent and trust him today. If something within your heart is stirring and leading you to desire Jesus, then that's the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you to Christ, showing you your need for a Savior. Confess and then turn from your sin and trust wholly in the Savior. You can find mega grace today. Pray and seek the Lord until he satisfies your soul. But now for those of us who are saved, let us unite our hearts and our minds in seeking to have that same mega grace that transformed the early church fall upon us anew, so that with great power and boldness we may testify that we serve a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And may his mega grace lead us all to recognize that we own nothing. It's all his. And so to offer all we have and all we are to be used for his glory, whatever that may look like. As we prepare to pray and then sing a closing song, know that this altar area is open if you have a need. I simply ask that you follow the Lord however he may lead today. Whatever he may be leading, let's be obedient and follow. Will you stand as you're able as we pray and then we'll sing. Almighty Father God, we thank you today for this word. And we acknowledge before you today that we owe everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope to be, we owe it to you. Even one of our songs this morning said that, Lord. We owe it to you, Lord. Would you help us, Lord, to lay aside anything that may hinder us or cause us to resist the working of your grace in our lives. Lord, help us to lay it aside and pour out your mega grace upon us. Lord, that our minds and hearts may be changed. That we may recognize, Lord, that we're simply your stewards. And we desire to be used by you for your honor and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for all that you provide. You bless us in so many ways. And we enjoy those blessings. Lord, may we also have a mind and a heart to always glorify you in them and through them. Lord, if there be anyone here listening today that does not know you, They've not experienced your mega grace in salvation. Lord, I pray that today may be the day that you speak to their heart and draw them to you. I pray that, Lord, they may also be led to lay aside whatever barrier may be keeping them away from experiencing your grace today. Lord, would you just rain upon us your mega grace, which is the same today as it was the day it was poured out on the church in the book of Acts. Lord, we want to be used by you in much the same way. We love you, Lord. We want to lift you up. We want to honor you. Help us to do that, Lord. For your name's sake. Amen.